I received a text this morning at 7:30 a.m. that Harriet Curd went to be with the Lord peacefully last night in her sleep. So keep the Curds in prayer. I'm sure I talked to their daughter about a week and a half ago, and she said that they were hoping that we would do the memorial service and stuff here. So just know that there will be a memorial service coming up for Harriet here. Don't have any of the details, obviously. We just found out. So, but just keep the Curds. You know, they have two sons and a daughter. Families are walking with the Lord. It's a sweet family. Dave and Harriet have been precious to us and given us so much. So, and then David Wayne, I guess, is coming along. He's at 12 in Hoover. I guess they called Barb this morning. And anybody that wants to go visit him, he may not remember. And here's the thing, he may not remember in a day or two that you visit him, but that doesn't matter. But if you have some time, get down to 12 in Hoover. What is that, St. John's? I believe he's still there. And Nancy is with her son, Jeff. They're taking care of her. So, and that is it for announcements. Why don't you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Before you all, you know, everybody's hair stands up on the back of their necks and you tense up and, you know, prepare for fighting words. I named this message this morning, not the D word. I know there's confusion about it. And I'll just start this way. Listen to my words carefully before you know, don't jump to conclusions where I'm going, because I know it's a touchy subject, but we will start, and we're going to start with this understanding. God's grace is sufficient for all of us wherever we're at this morning, okay? So, Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts and Lord, strengthen your church this morning by your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, your word, and Lord, strengthen us to be honest with ourselves this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So Paul, you know, here we're going to continue here in Paul's letter to the Corinthian believers, and we need to take into account that in the original Greek, there were no chapter and verse. There were paragraph breaks. Obviously, there was punctuations. But Paul has addressed this issue of sexual immorality, the cultural exercise of sex, and God's intention for a sexual relationship. We talked about it last week. Between a man and a woman who are joined in marriage, anything sexual outside of the marriage relationship of a man and a woman is sexual immorality. As I said last week, that includes all of the, well, whatabouts. They are perversions of God's intent for intimacy in human relationships. That word perversion literally means to twist. And our culture today certainly knows how to twist things or to put a twist on the truth. Secular humanism and relativism are perversions of the morality we have here in the scriptures. It has progressed, or I would say transgressed, into progressivism. And so Paul takes the foundation he has laid to address specific questions that were brought to him. There were two schools of thought that were developing in the Greek schools of philosophy at this time. Stoicism taught that all basic human desires should be suppressed or denied. And then there was Epicureanism. On the other hand, they taught that all human desires should be fulfilled completely. That the physical body was separate from the spiritual body. So everything you did in the physical body would not have any effect on your spiritual you know, your spirituality or your spiritual walk. It's hedonism. And then you throw in Roman culture, where it was acceptable to have a wife who was basically, they would marry just to produce heirs. And then they would have a mistress who would, you know, would accompany the master when they would, you know, go out to work in the field, or would go out to conduct their business. They would go along with them. They would have another mistress that would take care of the household affairs of cooking, cleaning, tending to the children. It wasn't uncommon to have a number of wives or mistresses in the home. In Corinth, at the temple of Aphrodite, a man could satisfy all of his sexual desires by giving to the temple prostitutes. Man, you may have thought that the 60s was some kind of new idea in the sexual revolution. It was actually to live a life of debauchery back in those times was to be Corinthianized or to be considered a Corinthian. That's how bad it was in that culture that Paul is writing to. And so they wrote to him concerning certain things, and he says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." So what was the question that was proposed to Paul? Well, considering his answer, it may have been along the lines, is it better to remain celibate and to not be married? Here's the thing, whether you're married or not, sexual immorality is still a sin against your body, and because you belong to Christ, you will be sinning against Him. It is not easier if you don't have to consider somebody else's, you know, somebody else in like the marriage relationship. You're not more holy by remaining celibate than you are in a marriage relationship. And it's kind of as an aside, a large part of the church today believes that enforced celibacy, and what we see what the results of that have been, right? Scandals all over the place because these men were not called to it. On the other hand, today, sadly, we see a lot of married men in ministry that are failing, that are giving in to temptation. They may have gone as far as to ask if it was better to separate in marriage as because they could become more spiritual. They could concentrate, you know, more on their spiritual walk. Paul, you know, said, he goes, look, you know, those that are married have more concerns, obviously, for their spouse. And Paul's going to address that as he goes through this. In fact, the marriage relationship is designed to protect a man and a woman from sexual immorality. Consider your spouse and consider your Savior. It seems quite simple, right? Paul says it's not good for a man to touch a woman. That is, it's haptomahi, to attach oneself. It's from the root hapto, to fasten or to set on fire. That's what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about going up and I touched you. You know, we do that to each other to irritate one another and stuff like that. In many ancient cultures, a betrothed couple was not allowed to physically touch one another until they were married. If they were seen in public, they would have what do we call that today? Chaperone. They would have somebody that would make sure that they didn't fall, that they did not physically touch one another. You see, touch is powerful. There have been many studies on the power of touch, and I read a bunch of them. I'm not going to go through all those things. Just understand that God understands that the power of touch can cause somebody to be set on fire. Now, much of it is good, but it can also set off temptations that is hard to overcome. I mean, there are all kinds of studies of how infants that have been withheld from human touch, how they, you know, they don't develop and their personalities don't develop, all those things. There's good touch, but when it comes to the man-woman relationship, you need to be careful. He says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. In light of our sexually promiscuous culture, you see, it's no different today than how it was in Corinth in Paul's day. Paul says, let husbands and wives be intimate with one another. He's not saying sex is the only reason to be married. In fact, he's not commanding that every Christian has to get married. What he is doing is he's exhorting the Corinthian church concerning sex and the marriage relationship. And he says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. It does not say let the husband render to his wife the sex due her, and likewise the wife, the sex due her husband, the affection. It is the totality of the love relationship and the marriage relationship that Paul is talking about. We are to be a covering for one another, husbands and wives. Intimacy is a good desire. It's given to us by God, and it's quite probable that it is the strongest desire that He has given us. It is only properly expressed in a marriage relationship. And in that intimate relationship, we are to consider one another. We're to give consideration to our spouse and their needs. We are to give what is due one another. That doesn't mean we keep count like I'm owed something here. I did this and I did this so I can get that. But in consideration for one spouse. Now let's address the elephant in the room. There are imbalances in sexual desires. Not always, but often. And I'm going to put it this way. Both spouses need to be honest with themselves whether they are too hot or they are too cold toward their partner. And when it comes to intimacy, they are to give preference to their partner's need. You will meet somewhere in the middle if you're able to do that. One of the dumbest, most bird-brained, unbiblical, reckless program, I think, that has entered the church while I've been a pastor, is some pastors had come up with this 40 days of sex. You didn't, oh yeah, it was sweeping across. In fact, there's a big church not too far away from here that I believe took up, or at least, I'm not even going to talk about where it came out of, but there was a lot of them, because I went out and I was watching, I could not believe it. Have sex with your spouse every day for 40 days to reignite that fire in your relationship. And it was a real thing. The sad thing is it likely did more damage to marriages than good. The high calling of marriage is not physical but spiritual. And if your marriage does not go any deeper than your own personal physical satisfaction, or to satisfy your own physical desires, you're going to be in trouble. And so Paul says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Last week, we touched a little bit on this. And as an example, I believe it's quite simple. Beth and I are married. I am for Beth. Beth is for me. Our bodies are not for anybody else. Period. That's it. It's a rightful expectation that I have for her to not share her body with somebody else, and it's a rightful expectation for her that I not share my body with somebody else. Paul says it's to share yourself with a harlot. It's sexually outside of marriage. It's sexual immorality. In verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Sexual deprivation can cause, you know, be a cause for the deprived spouse to look somewhere else for fulfillment. It's likely that the questions arose to inquire if abstinence is a more holy position. You know, if I'm alone, can I be more holy? Then I don't have to deal with this issue. I can skirt it. I don't have to, right? Consider it. Like a separation from intimacy is going to keep someone from falling into sexual immorality. You know, the old out of sight, out of mind kind of approach to things. Paul points out that abstinence is not the evidence of self-control. It's actually depriving one another. And it is, in reality, a lack of self-control. It opens one up to being tempted by the devil, he clearly says. Abstinence will not make you more holy. But here's an idea. How about you take some time out for fasting and praying, Paul says. Now that's a good thing. You know, this is such a simple, super wise instruction for all of you married couples out there. Because when you take time to pray and fast, simply put, and fasting is to put your physical needs and desires aside. It may be a meal, it may be a day, whatever it is, you know, you want to do between you and the Lord, so that you can lend greater attention to your spiritual needs. I find that when I spend time in prayer, not only does the Lord strengthen me against temptations that have come my way, it is also a time of great reflection when I can be honest about how selfish I'm being in my relationship with Beth and make the proper adjustments. A reminder that a true marriage relationship is more than physical. It's more than just about me. A spiritual reset, you might want to call it. You see, if we are truly honest with ourselves, we know what we should do for our spouses, but we don't always do it, do we? So Paul says, spend some time in prayer to strengthen the spirit, and then give your spouse what you know that they need. Be a covering for one another so that temptation will not enter into the relationship. Verse 6, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. In other words, this concession, it means fellow knowledge or permission. He says it's not a commandment. I'm just kind of telling you from my own personal knowledge and understanding. It's just plain old wise counsel, Christian. And so he goes on and he says, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another, in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. You may think, now wait a second, and it's been argued through, by theologians and all these great minds and stuff, but you might think, Paul isn't married? If he isn't married, how can he give counsel, wise counsel on these things? How can he suggest that he's given fellow knowledge? At the time, Paul is planting churches. He's either unmarried or he is a widower, and he's actually addressing both. Acts tells us that he had authority from the priest to persecute Christians and also was acting on his own authority. You see, he was of the Sanhedrin. And one of the requirements of being of the Sanhedrin was that you are married. So Paul had been married. The only thing is we don't know his status, actually, at the time that he was, that God had called him, separated, and then sent him on his missionary journeys. He wasn't married, obviously, he says. He may very well have been a widower. So Paul had been married. And it's likely that his wife was no longer alive. And Paul is going to say that he has chosen to not remarry. It is a sacrifice that he himself made for the ministry. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 11 to 12, Jesus said, "But he said to them, 'All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb.'" And that word eunuchs can mean castrated, but it also can mean unmarried. Interesting. "And there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men." It was a common practice that kings and governors, all those other things, that would have men serving, you know, in their palace or whatever, they would be castrated so that they could not procreate. If they were to slip into the harem or the with the wives and everything else, and then throw off the pure lineage of that leader, they would perish the thought. Okay, let's move on to one. "And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." And Paul evidently had accepted it. He came to that point in his life that he understood that by bringing on a wife would put on her the expectation of moving all around. Now you read Paul's accounts of everything that had happened to him, you know, that wouldn't have been very fair or wise to have put a, you know, to put to marry somebody and put your wife in that position, beaten, almost, you know, almost drowned, shipwrecked. You know, how often these things happen to him. So he had chosen to not remarry. Both singleness and marriage, listen, are gifts from God, and you need to walk in what God has called you to. In Jewish culture, singleness after the age for marriage was a curse, just like those who could not have children was considered a curse. And you may be gifted for singleness, or you may be gifted for marriage, but sexual immorality, listen, is never a gift from God. We have a culture today, and sadly, I think a church that is compromised to suggest, oh, well, they're in love, you know, it's okay if they shack up. That's not what God's intention for it was. And so he says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." And that depart has the idea of separation. We do not believe in separation here. Here's the thing. He doesn't fulfill me. I'm not able to grow spiritually in my marriage. She's stunting my spiritual growth. Baloney. If you leave for irreconcilable difference, he just plainly says, don't get remarried. Those aren't biblical grounds to leave your spouse. There are two specific grounds which God will recognize a divorce. And he only allowed it, because remember we'll probably read a little bit about it, but the Pharisees came to him and said, hey, look, Moses said that we can give our wives a writ of divorce. He said, look, except for sexual immorality, except for fornication, porneia, you know, God only did it or allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not his intention from the very beginning. And so we have this, you know, this idea that irreconcilable differences somehow justifies our separating ourselves from a marriage. But he says it in when there is marital infidelity or fornication, and I'm going to interject this, and Paul is talking about touch, and so and basically I believe what he's focusing on is fornication, the actual physical giving yourself to somebody else. Because I've heard this before, and you can wrestle with this all that you want. You can go before the Lord with it. Well, what about emotional adultery? Jesus addressed that. He said, look, if you even think about a woman and lust after her, you've already committed the sin. And don't think that that gets you out of it, ladies. He addresses that. That's a sin. We've all probably stumbled, some more than others. In that case, he takes that one off the table. That one's not a justification. Fornication, physical adultery is what is in scope here. Secondly, as Paul is going to address in a little bit, desertion by an unbelieving spouse. The I married the wrong person kind of thinking is not justification before God. Because Paul said, you are now one with that person. There are many reasons people might divorce that are not biblically justified reasons. In God's eyes, you're still one, still married. And the Bible says you are separate but not single. And if you do, you should remain single. Stick with me here because I know that there are people that have dealt with this issue and are on the other side of it. Remember, God's grace is sufficient. Two wrongs don't make a right. So what do? Well, for those who have already gone through this and gotten remarried, you honor God in your current marriage in the grace of God. What's done is done. Don't do it again because now you know. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 10. And the reason I put it that way is because the church, you know, you need to leave that one and go back to the other one and then put, you know, yourself right back into a miserable situation that you already, that's not the solution. God forgives, okay? But if you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, I can justify it by this or I can justify it by that, you've heard the truth. One of the things that about the D word. I remember Keith Green, and most of you that grew up in the time, and actually a little bit before, so you have to be a little older than me, but I caught the tail end of Keith Green. But Keith Green, when he went down, he set up a ministry in Texas, and it was a ministry for marriages. One of the first things he said, that and when he counseled couples, is the D word is never to be used in the home of a believer's home. So you have that now too. In 19, he says, the Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And that's what they used to do. If you burnt my food, you're out of here. I'm getting another one. You know, why aren't my drawers clean? Whatever. They come up with any reason. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And so basically God put parameters on what divorce and what constitutes and justifies divorce. You see, God forgives sin, but that is not justification to sin. Okay? And so Paul says this, but to the rest, I not the Lord say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. This is concerning desertion. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. In other words, the believing spouse is never in a position to start a divorce proceeding because their spouse isn't a believer. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the believing wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. If an unbelieving spouse chooses to leave the marriage relationship, what Paul is saying is the believing spouse is not under obligation to make them stay. And so it's not on the believing spouse. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And for the sake of, we're going to take communion together. I'm just going to put it this way. Don't leave them. Love them. Here's the problem in many marriages today. They just aren't the right person. I made a mistake. And I already mentioned irreconcilable differences, and I think I mention this every once in a while, just as a reminder for all of us. Duh. You and your wife, husbands, are very different. Right? And wives, you and your husbands are very different. They're a little weird. Only God can bring together irreconcilable differences through prayer and many other things, just like Paul had said. One of the things I mention in my wedding message in all the weddings I do is this. See, it's not about you finding the right spouse. We've tricked ourselves to think, I picked the wrong one. Oh, I became a Christian, so they're not a Christian, so I picked the wrong one. This isn't the one that God had intended me to. No. We have the wrong perspective when we enter into marriage, because the truth is it's about you being the right spouse, not finding the right spouse. And the only way that you can do that is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're God's. Very interesting, you know, and if my body and Beth's body as one are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we're not to bring in any kind of weird or strange fire. You remember the sons of Eli brought strange fire into the temple. And God acted upon that. They were taken out. We're not to bring strange fire into the temple. Our marriage relationships are a temple, Christians. Don't bring any worship in that would cause certainly your partner to stumble, but don't bring any fire in that would betray your relationship with Jesus Christ. We're going to go to the communion table together. Worship team's going to come up. And I listen, and if you have any whatabouts, if I misspoke outside of the biblical parameters for what we just talked about this morning, you're welcome to come up and talk to me. If I haven't, and you still have an issue, that's between you and the Lord.